You may be seated. Children may be dismissed at this time for children's church, and let me ask you to turn in the Old Testament this morning to the prophecy of Ezekiel. The prophecy of Ezekiel, and we'll be reading from chapter 2, verse 1, down into chapter 3. The first three chapters of Ezekiel constitute the prophet's call to ministry. This call begins with that mysterious vision of the heavenly chariot throne of God. That vision in chapter 1 where Ezekiel, do you know Breath of Life, the music group? Ezekiel saw the wheel way up in the middle of the air, a wheel way in the middle of the air. And it was that beautiful chariot throne that revealed to him the sovereignty of God, the majesty of God, the omnipresence and omniscience of God. But his call sequence goes on here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you." And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me, and he said to me, "Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' And whether they will hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." And when I looked, behold, a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, "Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it." Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, "Son of man, all my words that I speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears, and go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God,' whether they hear or refuse to hear." Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. "Behold, blessed be the glory of the Lord from this place. It was the sound of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and the sound of a great earthquake. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. And I came to the exiles at Tel Abib, who were dwelling by the Kibar Canal, and I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat there, overwhelmed among them, 7 days. And now we're back to the book of Revelation this morning, once again in chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. And as we have done these past two Lord's days, I want to read this chapter in its entirety. The apostle writes, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down.' And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings.'" May God bless the reading and hearing of his inerrant truth. Let's pray together. And now, Father, as we come to your holy word, will you grant grace and help? Will you make your strength known and make it perfect in weakness? Will you grant, O Lord, the unction of the Holy Spirit today, that your word may be preached with clarity and with simplicity and with power? And will you grant the ministry of the Spirit to each of our hearts, that we might receive this not as the word of men, but as it is indeed the very living word of God? For we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Everyone, it seems, has a food story. Mine comes from my college days. One Sunday evening after church, several of us gathered at a friend's house to enjoy a Reuben loaf. Have you ever had a Reuben loaf? You take all the fixings of a Reuben sandwich, the corned beef and the sauerkraut and the Swiss cheese, but instead of putting it between slices of rye bread, you roll it up in dough, and then you bake it in the oven until it is golden brown, and it is fabulous. It's delicious. That was the entree on offer that Sunday evening, and we chowed down. The next morning, I woke up, and I was so sick I could barely lift my head off the pillow. I wasn't afraid that I was going to die. I knew I would have to get better for that to happen. How could something that tasted so good make you so sick? Well, that's the question we face when we read of John's experience here at the end of Revelation 10. Chapter after chapter, the apostle has heard the messages of Christ as he has spoken to the seven churches. Chapter after chapter, he has witnessed the mysteries and the marvels of Christ unfold before his eyes in a series of heavenly visions. And now, for the first time, he interacts with the vision. For the first time, he participates in what has unfolded before his eyes. Having seen this mighty angel descend from heaven with an open scroll, he now hears the commands to go and to take this scroll and to consume it, to eat it for himself. And this experience becomes John's food story, because the scroll tasted so good, but it made him so sick. The mighty angel had come from heaven with a little scroll to reveal the mystery of God. The mystery that he had announced beforehand to his servants, the prophets. The mystery that he had announced as good news. The mystery, the truth that could only be known because God was willing to open up his heart and reveal it to us. That mystery of Christ Jesus as the hope of mankind. The mystery of the gospel. You see, these last days, these days when we are awaiting the seventh angel to sound his trumpet, in these last days when we are awaiting for Christ to return, the Lord has been fulfilling this mystery of the gospel. These last days are the gospel era, the gospel age of redemptive history. And in these days, as wickedness becomes more flagrant, as the days grow darker, the Lord holds out his message of hope. This message that he has revealed of his Son, Jesus Christ. This message that is faithful. But as John discovered, is also bittersweet. Now, as we've been working our way through this chapter these past Lord's days, we've been looking at the aspects, the characteristics of the gospel as John has revealed them here to us. We saw that, first of all, the gospel is the word that God graciously sends us from heaven. The gospel is God's revealed word. But we also noted last Lord's Day that the gospel is God's faithful word. What he has revealed is exactly what he promised to his servants, the prophets. But we come this morning to see this third and final characteristic as we have it laid out for us here in the passage. The gospel that is God's revealed word and God's faithful word is also God's bitter sweet word. In these verses, as we look at the passage this morning, we're going to see not only the nature of the gospel, but also how John's encounter with this message, with this little scroll, renewed his calling to be a prophet. There is a personal reception here and appropriation of this bittersweet word. And it is that personal reception and appropriation of the gospel that renews us as a church in our calling to spread the glorious news of Jesus. Now, to see how this happens, I want us to look at this passage at both the precepts and the practice of renewal through the gospel. The precepts and the practice of the church's renewal by receiving the bittersweet truth of what's revealed to us in Jesus. We see the precepts of renewal here in verses 8 and 9. These verses contain two sets of instructions for us. First, from the Lord, and then from the angel. We read in verse 8, "The voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go and take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land.'" Do you notice here that John doesn't directly name God in the passage? Now, that's a phenomenon that we have seen in other places in Revelation. We have seen God appear in the passive verbs, or we have seen him appear in these indirect, oblique references. And this often occurs with John referring to him not by calling him the Father, or the one who sits upon the throne, or even Christ or the Lamb, but rather in these indirect references, he indicates God's presence and actions. Even we are perhaps not as consciously aware of it, perhaps when it's not as much in our face as at other times, God is always present and God is always at work. Here he is simply called the voice that speaks from heaven. This is the voice that had called out to John and said, "Seal up what you have heard. Do not write the words of the seven thunders." But now this voice speaks with two very simple and plain commands. Go and take the little scroll. Now, those commands were not complicated. John could understand them. He was enabled in this vision to obey them. But I want you to notice that in verse 8, when the Lord says, "Go and take the scroll," he repeats this description of the angel that we have heard before. Go and take the scroll from the one who is standing upon the sea and upon the land. We heard that back in verse 2, again in verse 5, and now in verse 8. Why is this description repeated for us time after time? I think there are two reasons for it. First of all, this repetition slows us down. And isn't that one of the purposes of these interludes in Revelation? We are given rapid fire accounts of judgment after judgment after judgment. But then God comes in his grace to give us what I've been calling this breathing space. And the very form and the very structure of the passage itself helps us to take those deep. God comes to us in grace and says, "All right, slow down. Listen. I have a word of hope for you." And this word is a universal word of hope. And I think that's the second reason that we find this description repeated three times in just 11 verses. It's a reminder time after time that what God is revealing here is not a private message for Israel or a private message for the Apostle John, but this is a message to go to all the nations, over land, over hill, and over sea. In obedience, John goes to the angel. Now, if you're imagining this, and Revelation does stir the imagination, doesn't it? If you imagine this, this description seems quite incongruous. This angel is colossal. I mean, if you can put one foot on the sea and another foot on the land and dominate the earth, you're pretty big. And yet, John is able to go up to this colossal angel, this mighty angel, and interact with him, because we're in an apocalyptic vision, aren't we? And space and time and dimensional limitations are overcome in this scene. But what's even more astounding is that John can go to this angel that he has described as mighty, this angel who spoke with a voice like an angel, and John can tell him what to do. Give me the scroll. How dare he do that? How could John go to this heavenly messenger who is for all intents and purposes and all appearances far greater than he, and yet speak to him and give him this word, this request, this command? It's because God had already spoken to him. John spoke to the angel on the basis of the word of God that had directed him to go and take the book. Now, those opening words in verse 9 may seem incidental. You may just pass over them and say, well, that just helps progress the narrative. But if you stop for a moment and think about it, I believe you will see that that step in the scene actually gets right to the heart of the message that's in this passage. You and I can speak to others who are greater than we are, more powerful than we are, and we can speak with authority only as we speak the word of God. And doesn't that get right to the heart of what God is revealing to the Apostle John in this passage as he renews his call through the gospel? Now, John's request then leads to the second set of instructions, and these come from the angel. Look in the last part of verse 9 with me. I went to the angel, I said, give me the little scroll, and he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Greek, like English, has different words that mean to eat. We not only say eat, but consume, partake, dine, banquet, scarf. One of my favorites, nosh. Don't you like the word nosh? That's kind of a cool word. Here, the word that the angel uses for John should be translated devour. Devour. Have you ever seen anyone devour something? I was on the streets of Philadelphia one New Year's Day at the Mummers Day parade to hand out gospel tracts, to try to share the gospel with people. And as I handed a tract to a man, he said, what I really need is some food. I'm hungry. I thought, okay, that's legit. I looked around to see what I could find. Was there a restaurant nearby? I had very little money on me, because you don't go on the streets of Philadelphia New Year's Day with a wallet, trust me. You take just a couple of dollars in cash. That's the safest bet. I couldn't see a restaurant to buy the man a sandwich. I found a pretzel vendor. I said, how about a pretzel? He said, I'll take anything. And When I purchased that and the vendor handed that warm, soft pretzel to the man, he ate it as though he had not eaten for days. I watched him scarf it down. He devoured it. He was so hungry. This is the way the angel tells John to eat this book, to eat it hungrily, to eat it like a starving man, to eat it as though your very life depends upon consuming this and consuming it now. Take it to be a part of yourself, John. But that's not all the angel had to say. This scroll, when you eat it, is going to be bitter but sweet. Now, not bittersweet like dark chocolate or a Granny Smith apple that has qualities of both sweetness and tartness at the same time. No, this was going to taste perfectly sweet when he consumed it. The bitterness would come later as this message became a part of him and he understood it and he realized its implications. Why is the gospel both bitter and sweet? It's because it conveys to us words of judgment as well as words of grace. The gospel really does not make sense apart from the dark reality of sin. The dark reality that we have rebelled against God. The dark reality that we would de-divinize God if we could. We would take him from his throne. We would, if we could, kill God. We would commit deicide to get our own way and to silence his command. And as a holy God, he will punish that kind of rebellion and sin. And that is the hard, the bitter reality of the gospel. It's wonderful to talk about the sweetness of the gospel, to proclaim God's love. But if we are faithful, we must know and understand and proclaim the bitter side of the gospel as well. Yes, there is a heaven to be gained, but there is a hell of eternal damnation to be shunned. If sin and judgment are the bitter side of the gospel, then love and grace are its sweetness. John experienced that as well, as we'll see. God, the gospel, the angel said, is a sweet message. It's sweet because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel is sweet because while we were still weak, at the right time, Paul writes in Romans 5, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel is sweet because, as Peter writes, Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. The gospel is sweet because through it, we are brought into union with Jesus Christ. We are brought to participate in the Son of God and all that he is and has gained for us. The gospel is sweet because when we are in Christ, God pardons all our sins. And he credits the righteousness of Christ to us, and we are justified in his sight. The gospel is sweet because in the Lord Jesus, we are adopted into the family of God, and we become children of God. The gospel is sweet because the Lord sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts, and with the Spirit residing within us, we can cry out, Abba, Father. Now, following these instructions, John knew what to do, and he knew what to expect. These are the precepts here. But you know the old saying, the proof of the pudding is in the eating? Well, that same adage applies to Scripture as well. And so as the passage develops, we go next to verses 10 and 11, where we have the practice of renewal. And what you'll notice about the practice of renewal here is that it's intensely personal. You can discuss spiritual renewal theoretically. You can define the concepts and talk about them. But brothers and sisters, if you and I are to be renewed in our own spiritual passion to spread the gospel of Christ, then we must enjoy a fresh personal appropriation of its message that brings about within us a deep conviction of our own personal responsibility to tell others of this truth. How did John personally appropriate this word? Well, he obeyed the angel's instructions. He followed them explicitly. Look at verse 10. I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. No doubt you've heard someone say, I've got good news and I've got bad news. Which do you want first? The angel began with the bad news. John, this scroll is going to make you sick. And then he told him the good news. There was no pretense here. There was no pretend. The angel confronted him with the reality, the hard reality of gospel ministry, and then told him of the sweetness of its message. John here, of course, goes in the opposite direction in his experience because it was the taste that he first noticed as he took that little scroll and he devoured it like that man with the pretzel on the streets of Philadelphia. He gobbled it. It was just like the angel said, as sweet as honey to my taste. Now, we Americans are used to endless sweets, aren't we? I mean, they're just candy bar after candy bar and treat after treat. I mean, walk into a store, and I'm just amazed. That seems to be the dominant display. Maybe it's just the places I shop, but there's just candy everywhere, temptation after temptation. We devour desserts with names like Death by Chocolate. But in the ancient world, sweets were hard to come by. And in fact, the most intense sweet flavor you would have known would have been honey. It would have been a treat. And delicious. Sweet as honey to my taste. Does that just sound familiar to you? We hear it in other places in Scripture, don't we? If we go back to Psalm 19, David said, the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandments of the Lord are pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The rules of the Lord are true, More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter, what? Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. In that other great Torah psalm, Psalm 119, verse 103, the psalmist said, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Jeremiah attested to the same basic truth when he said in Jeremiah 15:16, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." The imagery is different, but I would submit to you that the experience was exactly the same for those two disciples on the road to Emmaus when they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he talked to us on the road while he opened to us the scriptures?" Brothers and sisters, my question to you this morning is this: is the word of God sweet to you? Do you relish it? Do you delight in it? Do you hunger for it? Do you devour it? Do you have this intense longing for its delicious truth? If not, why not? It was the Puritan Thomas Watson who said, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." And I wonder if perhaps you have lost the taste for Scripture because you have allowed yourself to develop a taste for sin. Do you hunger for this book? Do you find in its pages a challenge but also a comfort to your soul? But when John ate this book, he did find that it was bitter in his belly. Why? Because the reality of its truth and the judgment that it proclaims, he knew to be absolutely certain. It is difficult to be a herald of judgment. It is difficult to tell people the truth. It is difficult, and it is a bitter experience to watch people reject the truth when you know that they do it to their own peril. And yet, you cannot be faithful to the Word of God and not preach judgment and sin and damnation as well as grace and forgiveness and love. A faithful ministry based on the Scriptures must both convict and comfort. To be faithful in telling the gospel, the message must sting and sing. Otherwise, we are not proclaiming the whole counsel of God. Paul reckoned with this double-sided nature of the ministry when he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere." Notice Paul's imagery. The gospel not only tastes sweet, but it smells good. There's a fragrance of Christ. "For we are," he says, "the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, we aren't picking and choosing and just telling people the pleasant things. But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, you are going to have to come to grips with this reality if you ever hope to be effective in sharing the gospel with your neighbors, with your friends, with your family. To do so, you must present the full gospel. You must present the sweetness of Christ and His love, as well as the bitterness of His judgment and damnation. But you must also be prepared that if you give yourself to telling others the gospel, your own experience of this is going to be sweet and bitter. I know of nothing sweeter than the privilege I have of spending hour after hour after hour in the Word of God. And I do not take that for granted. And I'm well aware it is because of the goodness of the people of this congregation that I can give myself to that sweetness. But I can also testify to you that I've never had more bitter experiences, more discouraging experiences, than to be a herald of the gospel and to watch the Word of God be rejected, to see people turn from the gospel and to walk away in their own bitterness and sin. I believe that the angel began with the bad news because he did not want John to have any illusions whatsoever that to consume the Word of God and become a proclaimer of the Word of God was going to be an easy task. Don't you have any illusions to that either? When you speak the gospel to your family, there are going to be family members who mock you and scorn you. It's going to be bitter. You're going to have children reject you and walk away from you. Co-workers who don't want to speak to you. Neighbors who go inside when they see you come outside. But brothers and sisters, there's no sweeter truth in all the world than what God has revealed to us in the Scriptures. And the sweetness of the gospel as it is shown to us in Christ Jesus is what nourishes us and sustains us even in the midst of those bitter experiences. There's a personal appropriation of coming to the Word of God. We're going to, by the way, look at that more next Lord's Day. We're going to take a little detour from Revelation next Lord's Day to think more deeply about what it means to eat this book. And as we do so, I hope that what grows within us is what grew within John, is that conviction of his own personal responsibility. You see John's experience here modeled on that of the prophet Ezekiel. We read it earlier. Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. Why do you eat? Why do you eat? Well, it's fun. Yeah, I get that. It's delicious. But really, we eat not just to eat. We eat because we need the nourishment. We need the strength. We need the energy. Why do you eat this book? Why do you come and consume this sweet content? Is it so that you can be smarter than other people? Is it so you can win Bible trivia or get the question on Jeopardy that the other people can't get? No, we consume this book so we can speak this book. We want it to become a part of us so that it becomes a part of our very being, and what spills out of us is the Word of God in our interactions with others. Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak. There's a renewal here that focused on John's personal responsibility and upon ours as well. You and I are not like John. We've not been called to the prophetic office as it's set out in Scripture. You and I have never had these heavenly visions. And yet we're just like John. Because you see, these visions have been conveyed to us through the Word of God, and we have been bidden to go and speak this truth. Archibald Alexander was the first president, or first professor rather, of Princeton Theological Seminary. Classes began in his home in 1812. And in those early days, really for the first century of that seminary's history, the school was committed to biblical scholarship, to theological rigor, and to a passion for world missions. Alexander wrote, "In vain do we seek to awaken our churches to zeal and evangelism as a separate thing. To be genuine, it must flow from love to Christ. It is when a sense of personal communion with the Son of God is highest that we shall be most fit for missionary work, either ourselves or to stir up others." And so my challenge to you this morning is this: will you take seriously your responsibility, following in the wake of John, to spread the truth of the gospel? And will you, therefore, seek to be renewed in your communion with Christ through the Scriptures? Will you strive to enjoy the sweetness of the Word of God so that you might turn to others and bid them to taste and see that the Lord is good? Let's pray. Hear us now, O Lord, we ask, and renew a right spirit within us, and deepen your work of grace, that the ministry of the gospel may flourish. For Christ's sake we pray.